Okay, well, we're down to the time for the sermon here today. And it's a good Sabbath and some good things to think about. I call this the true Christian living sermon. The true Christian living sermon. We talk about Christian living as kind of a general category of topics about the Bible. I like to speak about the history of in the Bible and the prophecies in the Bible and things like that. But, you know, you can't constantly do that. You've got to also give Christian living sermons, messages about how do we apply God's way in our lives. So that's what this is. It's also called a do sermon because it shows what God wants us to do. You know, it's about His law. God's law is a law of love. And it's not just a law that shows how to love God above all yourself. Not just that the law shows how to love God above all and to love your neighbor as yourself. We need to love God's law also. And in fact, we know that from some of the hymns or the psalms that we sing that David was inspired to write. Oh, how love I thy law is ever with me. Thy commands make me wiser than my unfriendly foes, and so on. It's not just that the law shows how to love God above all and to love your neighbor as yourself. We need to learn to love the law of God. It teaches us how to live like Christ lived, and He was perfect. We strive for perfection. We won't reach it fully until we're resurrected, but we are striving for it constantly. Let's look then at the role of the law and our attitude toward God's law. Let's turn first to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And here we sort of break into the context. It says, "And now Israel," Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" What does God want us to do? And as God's people and His church, understanding what we understand and not being befuddled by the false teachings of traditional Christianity or any other religion, you know, we have clarity on what God teaches. Clarity that the world could only wish for if it knew that it needed to wish for it. But it doesn't yet. So here in verse 12 of chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, "And now Israel, what does the Lord God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, one, to walk in His ways and to love Him, two and three, and to serve the Lord your God, number four, with all your heart and with all your soul." And that's not your immortal soul. It's with your, it means your being, all your being. God wants us to love Him and to serve Him. So how does that mean that we should love God's law? Well, loving and serving God means that we need to go what God wants of us. And so we always, don't we, turn to the longest psalm in the book of Psalms and try to memorize it. Right? All 172 verses of that psalm. Let's turn to Psalm 119. Verse 97 is where we want to stop off. We won't memorize the whole thing today. And you can work on that as a project ongoing if you like, though. We do sing hymns that quote sections of this psalm. It's the longest psalm in the book of Psalms. And if you look at it, consider the psalms as like chapters of the Bible, it's the longest, therefore, chapter in the Bible, too, as far as how many words that are in it. But let's go to verse 97. You're just taking a slight selection out of here. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Oh, how I love your law." I think about it all the time. Do we love God's law? Do we think about it? Do we mull it over? Do we watch what's going on in world news? Or just even in our community as we're going about our day-to-day driving and errands and work and what have you? Do we think about God's law and wish that this world knew about it too? And yet we know it's not going to. It's going to have to be after Christ returns that the world then knows about God's law. The world will be changed. Right now, world is, in our language, the term the world is almost an epithet. You know, that's You know, you're like the world. That's not a nice thing to say, as we view it. You know, we are to come out of the world. In a world tomorrow, it'll be different. It'll be God's world. It'll be completely different than ours. Oh, how I love your laws, my meditation all the day. And we ought to meditate on God's law and think about it. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. Goes on to say in verse 98. Let's drop down a few verses and just take a sampling, because every one of these is just like a gem. Verse 113. I hate the double-minded. And you think, the double-minded. What are the double-minded? Well, those who say one thing and do another, or those who can't make their minds up to follow God or not, and they end up not following God by doing that. We have a world that's full of double-minded people. We probably were to a certain degree as well before we came to understand God's truth. I hate the double-minded, or the double-mindedness in that sense of the world, but I love your law. So why does the psalmist love God's law? What is it that makes God's law so attractive, so satisfying and encouraging to admire and love? Psalm 119, verse 163, on toward the end of the psalm. Verse 163. I hate and abhor lying. And there's your double-mindedness of the world. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. And you know, well, why? Well, then somebody says, well, what does the law say about lying? Well, it condemns it. No, you shall not bear false witness. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Exactly. See, God has a solution for lying. Tell the truth. Verse 165, here's one of the great, great advantages of knowing God's law. And this is where we get part of the strength that God gives us. You know, this is part of what he gives us, his word. He gives us his spirit, gives us a fellowship with those of like mind, fellowship with himself and with Christ spiritually. Great peace, verse 165, great peace have they who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Some difficulty comes up. They find out something or about somebody who wasn't doing things right that they thought should have been doing things right. It doesn't send them off into a tailspin. They just realize, oh, this mortal coil. I don't know why they call it a coil, but they understand how powerful human nature is. You know, there's a Pentecost connection to the sermon, because on the day of Pentecost in ancient Israel was when God gave his law to Israel. You know, they kept the Passover just as they were told, and they stayed indoors, and the firstborn of all Egypt were killed. Then they left on the first holy day. That was the beginning of their exodus out of Egypt, out of that world that Egypt was, and into a new nation that God was going to make of them. They started exiting on the first day of unleavened bread. And then, based on the fact that we have Passover and the first day of unleavened bread being major events as well as holy days, and we know that the Holy Spirit was given to the church on Pentecost, and that Christ is to be returned on trumpets, and that the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the millennial rule of Christ, then Pentecost must be some major event then too. But logically enough, it would be, therefore, when God gave his law to Israel from Mount Sinai. He thundered his law, terrified the people to hear God speaking. So they begged that Moses could go up and hear it. He had to say and then come back and tell them, and they wouldn't be so frightened. Well, maybe the frightening was better for them. But as you know, what the Israelites had their wanton ways. As true Christians, we strive to faithfully obey God's law in order to do two great things. First, great thing we try to do by obeying God's law is to express our first and greatest love for God the Father and Jesus Christ. And then second, to truly show love toward our immediate family and friends and all mankind, especially our neighbors and our brethren within God's church. God's law is a foundational basis of how true Christians live. Isn't it ironic that those who claim to be Christians, true Christians, think that that law was done away? And yet, by doing away or sort of throwing it out the window, they realize right away that they need to go back out and find that one about you shall not murder. Now, we need that. Oh, and don't let anybody get a hold of the one about you shall not steal. We need that one, too. Don't let them snatch that. And then pretty soon they've got most of the laws back. They don't bother with the Sabbath. But there'll be a day when they will, and they'll appreciate the fact that it was there. God's law is the foundation of how we live. That's why we look carefully into the Holy Scriptures to see how to apply God's law in our lives. In fact, this could almost be called the true Christian living sermon. You need to talk about prophecy, talk about history, but we got to have Christian living as well. Well, this is about Christian living. By looking at God's law, we're going to study Christian living. Now, let's consider this. There are all kinds of gimmicky magic formula self-help books. Some of them are good. I'm not sure which ones. I'm not much of a self-help book reader. I find them, I don't know, unless it's a topic where I need the help. How to tie a mayfly. Now, I might look that one up. You ask, what is a mayfly? Well, it's a bug. But I'm not talking about the bug. I'm talking about taking feathers and thread and gluing and tying them on a hook. So that it looks like a mayfly that will deceive a hungry fish. It's okay to deceive hungry fish. That's not against God's law. So there would be a self-help book. If I could find one that would show me how to do that, I could never master the mayfly pattern. We tied flies as a kid when we were children. The mayfly pattern looked like glue and feathers sort of wantonly stuck together. And, you know, they didn't look like a bug at all. Well, maybe it did. There was one bug I saw. It was on a windshield that looked like my flies. My cousin, he was artful, and he could tie flies just like they looked in the books. Oh, I tried to do that, and there's too many thumbs, you know, on my hands. So we should not think that there's a magic formula in self-help books. And yet, so many people are caught up in that. Not that all self-help books are bad. Some of them are very good. Depends on what they're helping you do and how much wisdom the author actually has to impart. How much does it synchronize with the principles of God's way? And if it doesn't synchronize with the principles of God's way, it isn't going to be very much help, no matter how glib or funny or colorful they are. So do not think that there is magic formula in self-help books. But do get your nose into the Bible. Do know what is in your Bible. So the first big do that we're going to look at is do not have any other gods before the true God. Commandment number one. As we're looking at the Ten Commandments now. Chapter 20 of Exodus, verse 1 to 3. Chapter 20 and verses 1 to 3 of Exodus. Turn back there. We'll need to reference that page throughout the sermon. Because when you get down to self-help, the Ten Commandments are the most self-helpful things that you can find. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You, and now here's commandment number one, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. And we think, oh, yeah, what? What's the difference there? Most religions in the ancient world, virtually all, were pagan religions. They had multiple gods. All false, but multiple gods, many gods. And it wasn't just in the Near East, as the Middle East used to be called, in North Africa where Egypt was. It was all around the world. Any culture turned pagan. And you wonder, why did they all turn pagan? Well, Satan was busy then too, deceiving people, and they were therefore being deceived. You shall have no other gods before me. One of my Bible commentaries says this: this passage, what we just read, those three verses, conforms to a pattern of ancient Middle Eastern treaties where a king and his vassals are servants. The great king is presented presenting to his servants, the Israelites, the duties and obligations of the covenant he made with them. So the covenant then is being summarized by the Ten Commandments, which is the great law of God. So it's a fascinating passage even from that perspective, but let's look at it. Let's look at this, the Christian living lesson of you shall have no other gods before the true God, which is the first commandment. What lessons do we learn from a Christian living perspective? One, we learn God does exist, and he created a law. And we are his people, his children. You think, well, what has that got to do with anything? Well, Christian living is how do you apply the laws of God in your life? If that's what's supposed to be Christian living, if it's how to supply the questionable psychological practices of the world in your life, well, then that's a different story. That's not necessarily Christian living, unless the psychologists are pretty savvy people and got their stuff out of the Bible. Some have. Not many. Not many at all. So it shows that God does exist, that we're his people, his children, therefore we love God and want to show that love. You know, it is proverbial that a tiny baby loves its mother and father, especially its mom, because it was attached to her. That's how God made it to happen, so that that little baby would then be cared for and nourished and strengthened until he's a little toddler running around and able to explore the world around him. Therefore, we love God and want to show that love by faithfully obeying his law and living his way of life. We love God and we thank God and want to be in his great spiritual kingdom forever. That's a Christian living lesson. We take the law and then how can I apply that? What can I do? How do I need to think? What's going to make me more successful? Well, we want to be successful as God's children. That's certainly, that's real, where real success is critical. Not just success in business or success in, education or just in life generally, but success spiritually looks forward to the kingdom of God. So let's go to the second commandment. Do not worship idols. Now this is taken, that's just a summary statement of it, from verse 4 to 6 here in Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God obviously does not want us to engage in idolatry of any kind. Now here it's the carved image. But we know that the principle of idolatry applies to many things. It could be a political leader. Adolf Hitler became the idol of many in Germany. And various other great leaders have in their countries the same, not so much in America. Entertainment figures become idols. In fact, they use the term for them. They became idols to young people and sometimes old people who should have had better sense. And I look back in the 1960s, the time of the Beatles and some of the others. They got carried away and crazy, and there was a group spirit in those who were at some of those concerts and some of the concerts of entertainers today. If you want self-help, don't go there. You know, if they actually sing a song that's, you know, worthy for a Christian to enjoy, then get a recording and listen to that. Don't go to those kind of concerts where all the wrong behaviors are enforced, just like they were back in the 1960s. It was a change of the tone and the spirit of society that happened then. in a way that it hadn't happened in previous decades of the 20th century, and the 20th century was the turning century for that kind of thing. God is a jealous God. He does not want us to make idols of anybody else. He wants us to worship Him. Bear in mind, God is not a God. God is not even the greatest God. God is the only God, and nothing else is God. And you think, well, what about the supernatural things that can happen in some of these pagan religions? The demons have power to do certain things. Unless God has restrained them, they will use that power. And He is testing us. True Christian living challenges mean passing that test, realizing what's happening and staying away from what is evil and holding on to what is good. God is a jealous God. We can't dabble in idolatry or idolizing celebrities or even our own ideas, or idolizing our own ideas. We love the true God alone. We understand that God is a divine family. When I say the true God, we love the Christ and the, you know, God the Son and God the Father. John 1 and verses 1 through 5 explain when we say speak of God in the sermon what we're talking about. In the beginning, John 1:1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness, that's the world, did not comprehend it. They did not comprehend who Jesus Christ was. Just like Chloe, one of those two disciples that Christ was walking with, and after he'd been resurrected and sort of did the Jedi trick, as we refer to it now, where he masked them from being able to identify him. They weren't dawning on him who they were walking and talking with for those 8 miles. The recently resurrected Jesus Christ, creator of all mankind. So we seek a perfect unity, perfect teamwork with God, a perfect friendship, the source of everything and everyone that's good. So we have great things to learn, but we do have to understand that idols, pagan idols, have no life, they know nothing, they have no truth. And the world's celebrities or sports or activities that some people seem to give the emotional fervor to that should be reserved for worshiping God, emotional and spiritual fervor, they turn it toward that. And why do they do that? Well, they've been sucker punched just like we were at one time by Satan. He's the great deceiver, and people are willingly deceived. Some are unwittingly deceived, but there's unwittingly deceived if you follow that sentence through to its conclusion. The true Christian living lesson is don't love anything more than God. Don't make idols of our own, selfish ideas either. Teach yourself to always think like God thinks, to love your neighbor as yourself, and to love God above all. Now, let's look at the third commandment. Do not take God's name in vain. This is in Exodus 20 and verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This speaks of the sanctity or the sacredness. Sanctity is another word for that. So the sanctity of God's name. It shows respect and honor for God's name. Never invoke God's name in cursing, you know, in taking his name in vain in that way. That's a sin. This commandment says that that's a sin. And yet that is constantly, commonly done by avowed atheists. I wonder if they realize that it doesn't make a lick of sense for them to be taking God's name in vain because they already said they didn't believe that God existed. So what are they repeating his name for in a cursing sense? You know, it makes me wonder if some people really think deeply about what they do. That's for sure. The sanctity of God's name, respect and honor that. No, this forbids, therefore, using God's name and cursing or swear words, as we sometimes refer to them. That's a horrendous insult to God. No cursing or swearing, no foul language at all. And I don't mean chicken talk, F-O-W-L. I mean foul as in F-O-U-L, language at all. Root out the influence of the cursing culture around you. And you know that it is rampant. It used to be limited more to men than to women, not anymore. That's all changed. It's a sad thing. We're seeing, you know, our time in history, the 20th and now the 21st century, were viewed in the overall viewpoint of the timeline of history. It's like it's all laid out on a floor, and then you came a little ways into the 20th century, and suddenly you hit the stairs down to this deep basement, and we've been bouncing down the stairs from one stupid and bad and sinful thing to another. And the bruising and injuries get worse and worse as you go until you're going to finally hit the concrete floor and crack open like an egg. Well, I don't know if that's added bit for graphic. What's the Christian living lesson about this? Christian living lesson. How do we apply this law? Well, part of it we know. Don't use God's name in vain, just like it says. But a true Christian does not have a foul mouth. Even in private, and definitely not in the presence of others, to try to fit in. We don't use euphemisms either. A euphemism is using a word that normally would be considered a curse word, or taking God's name in vain, and then trying to wind it down, using G or golly in place of God. It doesn't work. God knows what you meant. And so we root that out of our language as well. And then you say, well, what am I going to say? Well, that's the Christian living lesson. Figure it out. Look up some words. We've got dictionaries full of them. There's some good ones in there, too. Meaningful ones. And colorful as well, but just aren't curse words. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We'll look at the final point on this. Ecclesiastes 5, beginning in verse 1. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. I hope you were walking from your car very prudently into the door today. And draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. The sacrifice of fools. And what is the sacrifice of fools? Well, doing evil or speaking evil, as the case might be. Same thing. Speaking is doing in a certain way. For they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth. See, this is where it ties in, verse 2. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, making foolish promises. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Let your words be few, and carefully considered. And you think, well, what if I just like to talk fast? Well, I don't mind. As long as you can find people with ears that can follow you. But it reminds me a lesson on this particular point. I was driving across the Willamette River one afternoon when we lived in Albany, Oregon. I was associate pastor there for several years. And I was crossing the bridge over the Willamette. That's a river that runs north to the Columbia and out to the ocean. And I was listening to a talk show. And so there were these two sportscasters doing a talk show, and they were talking about a third sportcaster. An old guy at the time. And the one sportcaster asked the other one, do you know why so-and-so can talk so fast? Because he was considered the fastest sportscaster, play-by-play sportscaster in the industry, which of whatever sport. And he probably did basketball and football and all, you know, in a lot of the major sports. And the second guy said, no. I have no idea how he can do that. I try to do that, and I stumble over words. I can't do it. And the first one said, it's because he never takes God's name in vain. He does not use any foul language. None. And he says, so what difference does that make? Well, that means he can talk fast because he doesn't think in those words. And remember, at that time, there was somebody always with a thumb on a button that if a curse word was said on the air, it got blinked out because there's a 2-second delay. So you didn't hear it. So this guy never was blinked out, as it were, by the person with the thumb on the button for the broadcast, because he simply didn't take God's name in vain or use any foul language. And so he was one of the fastest sportscasters for, you know, radio or television, and had been for decades at the time. Think about that. And there was some good upbringing there, and a good bit of wisdom on his part, I'd have to say. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. And when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Bear in mind, this is in Ecclesiastes. Some people tried to discount Ecclesiastes and say, well, you know, you can't really apply these. You can't? And who said that Ecclesiastes wasn't inspired? It's in the Bible. And it is some of the most profound wisdom. And some would say, well, Solomon was a bad guy, and so how could he be wise? Oh. Well, ask of God that. Where did his wisdom come from when he was wise? Came from God. See, we can second guess the Bible, and that's foolish. That's what the world does. We don't do that. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, in verse 6, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Oh, I didn't really mean that. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But fear God. There was the solution. Fear God. Now, we understand the concept of fearing God. Fearing God is having him in an awesome respect and phenomenal admiration, which translates into genuine love and submission. Okay, that's the third commandment. Let's look at the fourth commandment. Do keep the Sabbath holy. Now, in Exodus 20 again, we'll look at the Sabbath commandment, beginning in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember it, God says, to keep it holy. 6 days you'll labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. It's God's day, the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle or your stranger who's within your gates. Even your beasts of burden get a day off, which makes sense because you just gave your teamsters a day off too. So there's nobody to herd or drive the beasts of burden, but it's good. God made creation to need the rest of the Sabbath, especially that part of the creation that is attached to man and man's activities, as beasts of burden would be back in the day. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Did God need to rest? No. He's God. He's got all power. He's eternal. But he set an example for his finest creation, humanity. You're going to rest. I'm going to rest on this Sabbath. This is going to be the Sabbath of rest. I'm going to rest on it. And you're going to rest on it. Because God rested on the day, that made it holy. Because he placed his presence there. And that's why it says, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. He made it holy. Holy time. A remarkable concept. That's what the Sabbath is. A time to rest, time to pray more and study God's word more, time to quietly think, otherwise known as meditating. A time to privately worship God and to publicly worship God, as we're doing right here at church services. By studying, listening to a sermon, and as we're going through a vital lesson of Scripture and following along, reading, jotting some notes to enhance your remembrance of it, you are keeping the Sabbath holy. It's a time to worship God more than any other day. Worship him in prayer. So there's time, more time for prayer on the Sabbath than our usual workaday day schedules. And at church services, by keeping it holy there, and also in our personal Bible study. You know, it's a time to really, you have more minutes available to sit and look through God's Word and study it. But God's presence is in this day in a way that it isn't in the other days. Oh, yeah, He made all the other days, for sure. But this is the day that He said, you're going to rest too. So what's the Christian living connection to the Sabbath? You know, how do we think about the Sabbath as in Christian living? I'm not sure what people really think entirely what Christian living lessons mean. But one of the obvious things, it's a day to rest, to reflect, to think. When you're thinking and you're resting, we generally term that meditating. See, the world has a way of meditating where they empty their heads of any thoughts and let whatever wants to come in, come in. We know that that's a devil's game. And the demons are constantly looking for empty heads to get into. So we don't. That's not how you meditate. Meditation is quietly reflecting on the marvelous way of God's plan. And quietly reflecting upon the lessons we derive from reading His Word. These are holy words. Even the history of Israel, they're all holy words. And then you go back and you read those letters that the apostles wrote to the various congregations. And because God selected them for the Bible, they're holy words. They have more power than all any other words in any other book in the Bible, in the entire world. Those sentences have the most punch and depth. Well, let's move on then. Commandment number 5 is, do honor your father and mother, or as it says directly in Exodus 20 and verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And we say, well, I don't have any land. I live in an apartment on the 14th floor. Okay, fair enough. World tomorrow, you're going to have land. You know, villages that you'll be responsible for, there'll be land. In America, we all have land because there are a lot of municipal parks, like the one that's over here across the road just a little ways up, that we, in a sense, have part ownership in of being in the community. You know, what a blessing. America has a lot of land like that. Forest Service land and other things that we have access to that most countries don't. We have many blessings, and we should be thankful for them. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you. What do you mean your days may be long? You're looking at the segments of that command, that your days may be long upon the land the Lord your God is giving you. We got the part about God giving us the land, but how does that make our honoring our father and mother make us live long on the land? If you honor your parents, your children will tend to honor you. And then you will have more peace in your life. Think about the practical aspects. That'll help you live longer. How many times have you heard exasperated mother or father telling their troublemaking children that they're going to bring their parents to an early grave from worry? You know, that's not uncommon. And if you stop and think about the things to worry about in the past when you heard it stated like that, there's a lot more things to cause grief and worry for young people today. If you honor your parents, you're going to automatically be wiser in most cases. You know, if your parents, especially if your parents knew God's truth, might not be the case in the world. Some who have come into the church realize their family simply didn't have any wisdom. They never learned it. And God wasn't calling them yet, and they look forward to the time when He will. So that honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land for the Lord your God is giving you. The love of parents and love of family, God the Father is our ultimate parent. We need to express love and appreciation to our parents. And so it's appropriate. It's a good thing that America has a Mother's Day and then it has a Father's Day later to show that appreciation. That's not a bad thing. And then we have a Thanksgiving Day, which doesn't have a pagan origin. It's a national origin of being thankful that we got here and we're still alive. That's pretty much what was the pilgrims' thought. And they knew that, you know, they had a sense of understanding that it was God who brought them here. There may have been several church members of God's true church that were along for the, you know, on the trip. And they had a keener understanding, but all had a significant understanding. We need to understand that family is sacred. I mean, true family. Not family that is composed loosely of all kinds of perversion that we have in society today. That's not the family that God commands. There's another commandment that covers that. Parents can give their children a deep sense of how God's family works by having a stable home, being loving to their children, loving and firm at the same time, having discipline, teaching them to discipline themselves, which is the whole idea of discipline. Sometimes we can think about the human family of all mankind and realize that that isn't what, you know, the fancy well-wishers of today can conceive. They try to think, why can't we all just get along? You know, all we just be one big family. And then when they usually use the term now, you're getting all kinds of perversion mixed into the concept of family. That's not going to happen. But we will ultimately be one family in the kingdom of God. And all those people who, even those caught up in the perversions of today or of yesteryear, because they were the back at the time of the apostles, in many ways it was just as bad in some communities as it probably is now. All those people will have their minds cleared to where they can know the truth come the great white throne judgment. And they'll have another lifetime and the chance to learn the truth and choose the truth, repent of their sins, and experience being converted, as we are striving to do now. Proverbs 3 and verse 12 talks about honoring your father and mother. Proverbs 3 and verse 12, "For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." Now, my father, I can look back in personal example, he loved my brother and I, but when we deserved it, we got corrected. And no uncertain terms. We knew when we did something wrong. But he was also had a wisdom, as I look back, he had a lot of it. He would lecture us on what to do rather than what not to do, so that we didn't get into as much trouble as we could have, because we knew it was stupid from the start, because he had explained it to us, sometimes from his own experience or explaining it from the experience he observed in others. I can give you some colorful stories on that sometime. Whom the Lord loves, he corrects. We want God's correction. We'd like it to be tempered, but if we're really going off the deep end, then we just need his correction. You know, that's a vital part of successfully living as a true Christian, or Christian living. Proverbs 17:6 on the subject of parents and children. Children's children, 17:6 of Proverbs, children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children is their father. You know, the glory of us as spiritual children is God the Father. We look to God. Here's another proverb about the parent-child relationship, honoring your parents. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. That means this is a child-rearing proverb addressed to young children and children over 50. Because children over 50 are going to have a mother who is old. One more. This is back in Ephesians. And the Apostle Paul is actually quoting the commandment. And he says in verses, this is chapter 6 of Ephesians, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, those children who were coming into the church apart from their families, who might have been rank pagans in the Greek culture, He didn't say that. He said, obey your parents in the Lord. The parents, therefore, were converted. For this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. So there's a, in the commandments, this is the first one that has a promise tagged into the commandment. And that promise is that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. See, that's why the Vulcans were all older than the Earthlings back in the Star Trek days. They knew how to live long and prosper because they had respect for their parents. And typically, that's how they portrayed Spock. You know, he respected his parents. A little side lesson you get from science fiction, just out of the left field, you suddenly get have a little bit of wisdom that comes floating by. What's the Christian living lesson here? Family is the basic human relationship. We have a society that's trying to redefine family in all kinds of ways that are in violation of God's law. But family is the basic human relationship, physical family to spiritual family. And generally, try to treat people like family, especially where you have a close family. Family is a basic relationship. All the other relationships aren't as close as family. Now let's go to commandment number 6. This one is do not murder or do not kill. The commandment states directly in Exodus 20 and verse 13, you shall not murder. So what do we learn from this one? Well, the Christian living point we'll get to in a moment, but we learn from this that human life is sacred in God's eyes. It's not like mouse life or, chipmunk is just a mouse that lives outside, more or less. It's not like bug life. That's a good one. But bug gets in your house, especially one that you've got the jump on and you recognize that it's a wasp, but it's down on the floor for some reason and you're not running around barefooted, you'll stomp it. Because it doesn't belong in the house, and you're going to have a very difficult time transporting it from the floor to the outdoors again. God makes a lot of wasps, so you're not going to endanger the species. So human life is different. Human life is sacred. In this commandment, do not murder or do not kill, shows that God's plan is to resurrect us in his kingdom. This is why we don't go to war or serve in the military, because God commands us not to kill. Matthew 5 gives an explanation of this as well. Matthew 5, Christ's own words in verse 21 to 24 of Matthew 5. You have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. The judgment being divine judgment. And then, well, yeah, but I was just really angry at so and so. I didn't kill him. No, but you had the attitude and the spirit of murder. That's what God is condemning. And whoever says to his brother Raka, which means you fool, or a version of you fool, probably a stepped up one, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says you fool will be in danger of hell fire. It's displaying a hatred and derisive hatred in using the term you fool. Be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, this is when you brought offerings to the temple where the altar was, and you know you gave it as an act of worship to God, and you there remember that your brother has something against you. Well, you leave the gift before the altar and you go your way. And you first be reconciled to your brother. Go and apologize. Make things square. And then come and offer your gift. So you can't be hating others and claiming to love God. God wants us to stop the hating and start having outgoing concern toward all of humanity. It's a big concept, but it is many applications directly in our lives. So the Christian living is learn to be forgiving, learn to love your fellow man. You know, what will the self-help books be able to tell you more than what God's word and God's law already tells? Commandment number 7, do not commit adultery. It's in Exodus 20 and verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. The first human-to-human relationship was marriage. It is the building block of human society because that's where children are born and then are nurtured and trained and taught by mother and father. But the world has corrupted that badly thanks to Satan's deception. In Matthew chapter 5, go back to what Christ was saying on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, we want to look just at verses 27 and 28 specifically in this instance. There's context there for reading later, but focus on verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. He's quoting the commandment, Christ was. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, the Israelites, and particularly in this instance the Jews, who were the only Israelites left in the Promised Land at the moment, would lust after somebody, but maybe not act on the lust. The lust is already violating the commandment. Just lusting. So Christ expanded it. That's the spirit of the law. It isn't just the words. It's within what you do with your hands and such and your feet. It's what you do in your mind. That's where the spirit of the law comes in. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, you can make a reference. I'll read this one to you, but read it later. Solomon contemplated the role of marriage and child rearing too. And you think, well, how could he do that? He had all those thousand wives or whatever. Well, he learned something from that. That wasn't what God intended, but he did learn something from it because God didn't, you know, remove his wisdom from Solomon. Solomon made some bad choices, but then he could recognize he had made bad choices, and he came to live with that. Live joyfully, it says in verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 9, live joyfully with a wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun. All your days of vanity, for this is your portion in life and in the labor you perform under the sun. Live joyfully in a married to your wife or wife married to her husband. Live joyfully with your spouse all the days that God gives you. Now, let's go to Ephesians 5 again. You're seeing certain chapters crop back up. Because of the summary statements and the treatment of God's law, various aspects of God's law. Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 29. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. You think, well, I want a self-help book on, you know, the marriage relationship. Okay, it's here. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Well, I don't want to submit. Oh, okay, well, then that's a problem. When you're ready, come back and read this. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Unless they're advocating that you go out and rob banks and violate major laws of God, obviously. But that's the self-help. If you want to help yourself, when you think of the term self-help, you go in the Bible and see what God says. If he doesn't have a direct statement on it, what's the principle? How does that apply in the spirit of the law? And by the way, God wasn't done because he turned his... He had the searchlight on the wife. Now he has the searchlight out there on the man, on the husband. Husbands, love your wives, in verse 25, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He didn't make her give himself for him. He gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. And Christ cared for the church. He looked after the church. He was a husband in all the righteous sense to the church, that he might present her to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. He cherished the church and cherishes the church now. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. not being calloused, not being thoughtless, but entirely thoughtful. For no one, he who loves his wife loves himself. And finally, verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. He nourishes and cherishes the church. So the church's relationship to Christ reflects the marriage relationship, because we are the bride of Christ, the church is, the marriage relationship between husbands and wives. That's a self-help book, if you ever had one. Except that it's a divine help book. You help yourself by seeking God's divine help. Now, we're closing in toward the end of our list here of 10. Number 8 is do not steal, or the Exodus 20 and verse 15 version is you shall not steal. You shall not steal. What it teaches is the sanctity of ownership, of private ownership. God gives things to people. He gives things to nations. Some nations complain about America because it has so much. Well, he gave that to those who live in America. It happened to be here. He's given other things to other countries, some of them wonderful blessings, some of them not so much. It varies. But with each blessing that he gave every nation, including those descended from some of the tribes of Israel, God expected those things to be cared for and appreciated. And the sanctity of ownership, you shall not steal. We each own some things, but God owns us all. What is yours is yours, and what someone else's is theirs. And that's a sacred understanding that what's mine is mine, and what's yours is yours. And yet we find some who think what's mine is mine, and what's yours is mine. No, wrong. That's not in the Bible. A Christian living lesson. Honesty is the best policy. Boy, I just coined a phrase. I don't know who coined that phrase, but I think that's one of the best ones that has come out of America. Honesty is the best policy. Describes the value of work and shows how to be faithful in little. Now let's look at the parable of the minas. The minas are the little people that go down in the well and are down in the hole in the ground and they dig up stuff and bring it back up. No, that's not what I'm talking about. Minas, M-I-N-A-S, it's a coin. An ancient coin, normally in the King James, is called the parable of the pounds, as in the British pound sterling, which is kind of not historical to the time of when the scripture was written, but that doesn't matter. It's in Luke 19, verses 15 to 19. Luke 19, verses 15 to 19. It's a good one to go back and reflect upon in this matter. And so it was when he had returned, having received a kingdom, because the rich man gave certain things to his servants. And then he said, now I've got to go take a trip and I'll come back and I'll, you know, I want you to take what I've given you now and I want you to put it to work. He'd given them some money. So many minas, or so many pounds, as the case might be. And when he had returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded these servants, and who is returning having received the kingdom? And you stop and think about it, it's Christ. He is returning. And he commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how each man had gained by trading. So the first came to him and he said, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. Or your pound has earned 10 pounds. Well, that's a really good return. And he said, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. Look in the world tomorrow. And the second one came, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. And likewise he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. And then came the one that came back and he said, I know you were an austere man and you reaped where you hadn't sown and I made all these kinds of foolish comments to his boss. And he said, so I took my mina and I hid it in the ground and here it is back. Well, he wasn't very happy with that guy because he didn't even earn interest on the mina he had invested in him. God has invested in us. We want to produce spiritual character and faithfulness. In Ephesians 4 and verse 8, when we come down to this particular proverb or particular commandment of do not steal, Let him, this is verse 28 of Ephesians 4, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. In other words, God expects us to be productive in our lives, productive spiritually, and even productive physically as we're able to. Christian living lesson: honesty is not just the best policy, it's the only policy. Commandment number 9 is our next example. Do not bear false witness. No lie. That's what it says. Do not bear false witness. Verse 16 of Exodus 20, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, what we draw from that commandment, as far as how we should live as true Christians, is we realize we deal in truth, and we tell the truth. The gospel of the kingdom of God is the most vital truth the world needs to hear. God calls us into his truth, his true way of living, understanding the scriptures as we have been blessed to do. And we are the few, the happy few, that one poet wrote, that in this case have kept God's law faithfully, and we're here. When we know there are many who are in our numbers over the decades that aren't here anymore. We know there are a few elsewhere that also keep God's way. We're glad for that. But our greater concern is the ones who gave up on God's truth. We pray for them, and if they're still alive, that God would call them. So what truths do we hold self-evident when we tell the truth? Well, let's look at 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. This is the first four verses. This deals with a lying society that we have to deal with. We are familiar with a society. Paul's describing then, he can be describing now. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, whoops, he is describing now. The latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. We already discussed what foods those would be. Do not bear false witness, do not lie, and yet there will be some. And are some, there are many. We actually are in a culture worldwide. It's not just in America. And America probably isn't even the leader in lying in some ways. Although I think a lot of the nations compete very closely for the biggest liars award. And it's a little bit hard to tell which tells less of the truth than the other. They all have this challenge. Brethren, wherever we have brethren, they face the same things we're facing. Some things are a little worse. Some things maybe a little better. But the same things we face right here in North Canton, here in the United States, they face in their country. What's the Christian living lesson to do not bear false witness? Don't lie. And the lesson is, tell the truth. And there's a secondary lesson. Prove the truth and then believe it. Believe the truth. Now finally we come to the last of the commandments, of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 and verse 17 says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So God allowed for technology. Anything. You can't covet your neighbor's computer. Probably have one of your own. But we are not to covet, to desire which is that which is not ours. And part of you notice how if you're coveting your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's husband in that aspect, you're also committing adultery while you're coveting. You're breaking two laws for the price of one. Is that a good thing? No. It's not only evil and wrong, it's stupid. To branch out and, you know, use the principle of one sin to sin in another area of your life. Well, we're warned about that, and so we strive not to do that, but once in a while, some manage to forget the lesson. Peace of mind and true satisfaction begins with this commandment: do not covet. Thankfulness also comes, because if you're coveting what others have, you're not thankful for what God has given you. So you see, gratitude is tied right in here. Coveting is stealing in the mind. You don't actually take the thing, otherwise you're breaking the commandment about stealing. But you're just coveting it. You want it. In your mind, you're wanting it. So to steal is the action, and coveting is almost like the spirit of the law of stealing, you know, because they're tied together. And God counts it as both sins. Coveting is the beginning of lust, as is pointed out. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or your neighbor's husband, as the case might be. Christian living lesson: be satisfied with what God blesses you with. Be satisfied with that. Be thankful. Appreciate the blessings. If they're little blessings, well, get a magnifying glass and appreciate them where you can see them clearly. But our blessings are actually huge. The spiritual blessing that God gives us in His church, to know these things, to understand the plan of God, to understand the true way of life that is God's way of life in the Scriptures, that's just priceless. You can't put a value on it. We are blessed tremendously. One other scripture, though, I do want to draw to your attention about coveting is in Ephesians 5 and verse 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 5, where it says this: "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Ooh. Did you get that last line? Has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God? If we're violating the Ten Commandments, then we aren't going to be in the kingdom of God. I mean, if we're living our life in that way, not, you know, we struggle to be obedient. We wail away the best of our ability, drawing close to God, seeking to have more of His Spirit, and we make progress, quite frankly. Do you look at your life now compared to your life before you knew the truth? Look at the progress that you have made. If you've been in the church for a long time, look back. The tests you faced, the challenges you faced, and how you learned to turn to God. And so here you are, still living God's way. But notice the connection here. This brings up just a fascinating aspect of God's law. He says, For you know, no fornicator, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater. So if you're coveting because you're not actually stealing, you didn't take it, you're just coveting it, you want it, and you lust for it, coveting is making an idol out of whatever it is that you covet, whatever it is. It becomes an idol, and then you have gone full circle. You're back at commandment number one. You all have no other gods before the true God. Isn't that amazing? You see, the Ten Commandments isn't just linear. It links right around. Commandment 10 connects directly to commandment number 1. You know, if I was giving a longer sermon, then we would just go into another cycle and go through the Ten Commandments one more time. And then we'd come to this one, and it would be the sermon that would never end. But this one will end. The Tenth Commandment, though, circles back to the First Commandment. It's like a chain. It all connects together. God's way is cohesive, as well as panoramic, as well as just absolutely marvelously wonderful and loving. Now, this is the true Christian living sermon. And when it comes to coveting, you know, what's the Christian living principle or lesson that we want to learn from that? Is don't covet. If you want to be successful, don't covet. Don't make idols out of things that are not yours. Don't make idols out of things that are yours. Now we go back to commandment 1 for that part. God's law is a marvelous law, and it is the core of true Christian living. There's no super surprise. There's no latest, greatest traditional Christian author that needs to be read. If you want to read the very best Christian living book than just read your Bible. You could just, you know, lay your hand on it and thumb the pages and pull it up and start reading there. And you're going to be learning spiritual lessons that will improve your life, that will make your life stronger, to make you a better follower of Jesus Christ, hence the term Christian. The purpose of this sermon, then, brethren, is to show how true Christian living is completely bound up in the study of God's law, the obedience or disobedience of which is tied firmly to the vast lessons of living as a Christian, serving Jesus Christ and God the Father.